invite you to turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke. This morning we've got a Gospel and an Epistle passages for our two Scripture passages. And we're looking at Luke chapter 14. We're going to read 25 through 35. The key verse that will relate to our sermon is verse 27. So you might take note of that as you're going along. We'll be coming back to it during the sermon as well. But this whole passage deals with the cost of discipleship. So picking up verse 25 of Luke 14. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned from and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." God bless this reading of his word. Amen. Our epistle reading is back in... We're back into 2 Corinthians again this morning, starting in chapter 5. We'll start with verse 1. Let's hear God's word as we read together from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth and to us, starting verse 1 through 15. As I mentioned with the other passage, there's one key verse that was there as far as our text really for the sermon, which was 27 back in 14. Which was, again, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." In this passage, really the last two verses, so pay attention, 14 and 15, are going to be the core of our message this morning. But the rest of it we'll be looking at and talking about some, but with that focus moving toward those two verses. Let's hear God's word, 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 1. "For we know that if this tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our earthly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, and so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your holy word. We thank you for the truth that it reveals to us. The truth about who we are, but most of all about who you are. And what you're doing in our lives. And working in our lives to bring about your salvation for us and through us. We rejoice, Father, that we can come together again this morning to worship you. And we pray that you will teach us. You've given us your Spirit. Your Spirit has written the Scriptures. We ask now that he would interpret them to our understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul starts into this passage with several little short analogies. And the first one has to do with a tent in a building. And immediately our mind probably ought to go back to the Old Testament and back to the fact that when God first came down to dwell with people, was in a tent. They called it a tabernacle, which is really just another word for a tent. As the Israelites were passing through the wilderness and that journey from Egypt to the promised land, then God had them establish this tabernacle that was a place that represented his presence with him. Now, God's everywhere. We know that. And he is everywhere, not confined in any way by a tent or even a building. The temple later would come. But those represented his presence. And so in the Holy Land itself, and David had that desire, but it was Solomon who actually built the temple, the place there in this land that God had given him, representing again God's presence with him. Well, here Paul uses that type of analogy to talk about us. And he says that we are now living this life as a tent. He starts off by saying, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we're living in a temporary situation, a tent right now, but we got something better. That resurrected body that he talked about last week, that we talked about, that resurrected life, we will be raised again, given a new body, which he compares to a building, something that's permanent. And after all, it goes on forever and ever. It's everlasting. It never ends. Our physical bodies are limited by the years that we're here on this earth, whatever those years might end up being. So that contrast is from temporary to a permanent type of structure. And that's what he's saying happens to us. What happens to us as we go to be with the Lord. But then he gives us an analogy about clothing. And he says it's not like we're going to take off our clothing here or be found naked in that. But our clothing here is subordinate to what we will have in heaven. You know, when you read in the book of Revelation, it talks about how those that are saved are given new garments, white garments, ones that are holy and perfect. The idea is portrayed there of that holiness that we have as we go to be heaven. If we're going to be in God's presence, we have to be holy. Now, we don't have that here. We have the holiness of Christ that's given to us. And it is presented as new clothes. Matter of fact, Paul uses that same analogy in his first letter to the Corinthians, where he talks about that we take off our old clothes and put on the new clothes in the salvation that takes place. It's like we change clothes. We were wearing this before, now we take it off, because we have a whole new dress, a whole new way of life, a whole new way of living that we do. And so that contrast, he's following up on that here, saying, but there's another dress that we have, another set of clothing that's far better than what we have anything here. It's not physical clothing, obviously. It's that spiritual new robe, that white robe that God would give to us. And as he brings those two things before us, he says, but while we're here, we are groaning. We are groaning for that, or yearning would be maybe an easier word for understanding, yearning for that life that is to come. You know, it's been said that Christians don't do enough yearning. We don't do enough focusing upon the resurrected life, enough focusing upon heaven, at least not as it's presented really in the scriptures, of focusing upon that being in the very presence of God for all times. In fact, when you talk to people about heaven, what type of images you get? Well, you hear about angels there, and many people mistakenly think that when Christians die, we become angels. We don't. Angels are a separate created order of God. We don't become angels, and we definitely know we aren't angels here on this earth. But we become actually higher than angels in God's eyes. We are higher than them, but we're not angels. But those people have the idea that, well, we're laying around on clouds and strumming our harps and things of that nature, and where that might be a great image of calmness and peacefulness, it's not something we want for the rest of our lives. And so we go, oh, no, I don't think I can stand that. And I don't like harp music or whatever it might be. But that's not what's going to happen. If you read Revelation, you find that what's going to happen is it's depicted there as being in a worship service. And think of that worship service as one of those mountaintop worship services, one of those where you're just ecstatic and just filled with the love and the wonder of God all around us. And it's going to be that day and night. Well, there is no day and night, but all the time for eternity. That's going to be it. And you'll never get tired of it. Never become bored with it at all. It's just a perfect existence that we will live on. We need to yearn for that. And that's what Paul says that we are to be doing. We are to be yearning, but also anticipating it. Because it is something that has been told that is before us, and we are given a guarantee about it. Now I'm reminded of the story of the little boy had gone to church, and the preacher that Sunday was preaching on heaven and the wonders of heaven and trying to get people all excited about us, you know, getting to heaven and going there. And as he got toward the end of the service, he said, "Now, how many of you are ready to go? Raise your hands." And most of the hands went up church, but this little boy didn't raise his hand. So afterwards, one of his friends asked him, he said, "Why didn't you raise your hand when the preacher asked who's ready to go to heaven?" He said, "Oh, I thought he was getting a load together to go now." And I think that depicts the way a lot of us are. We might say, "Yes, I want to be in heaven. I look forward to that someday. When it comes, but I don't want to go now. Don't want to go yet." Well, I struggle with that battle sometimes because I like things that I do here most of the time. And that most things I deal with, I enjoy. And, you know, and I think, I'm not ready to give this up yet. But what it does say when we feel that way is that we don't really have a full view of how wonderful it's going to be. Because if we ever grasp how wonderful it is going to be in heaven, or it is in heaven, then there'd be nothing here that could hold us back. In fact, Paul talks about that in his letter to the Philippians, where he talks about how to die would be gain. He said, "I'd love to go on and be with the Lord, because to die is to be with Christ and be with the Lord forever and ever." But he said, "But God has work for me still to do here." And this is an attitude, again, that we should have. Philippians chapter 1 is that while we're here, we live for the Lord. And we have that taste of heaven. And the reason we have that taste of heaven is because while we're here, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. The Holy Spirit of God has been given to us. In verse 5, he makes that statement that God has given the Spirit as a guarantee of his presence with us now, but also a guarantee of that presence we'll have with him forever and ever. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us to give us a little taste, a little bit of a foreshadowing of what it'll be like to be with God at all times and be far, far greater than what we have right now. It is to be that confidence. Paul is saying this is the reality. The reality is that you are different from what you were before. As he said back in 1 Corinthians that, you know, before you had on these clothes, this is the way you lived your life, clothes depicting that way of life. He said, now you're Christians, you have to take those clothes off because now you're living a different life. You're living it for God. You're living it to serve him. And it's like a whole different outfit that you're wearing, a whole different uniform or set of clothes you're wearing. But that's just that foretaste. That's just that little inkling of how wonderful it's going to be when you get that new robe that's there. The Holy Spirit is that for us. The Holy Spirit is that who reminds us of the promise of God,
that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever puts their trust in Jesus Christ, whoever accepts that promise of God that if you will put your trust in Christ, then He will give you eternal life. The Holy Spirit is that guarantee that that is going to take place. The fact that He's come to live in us while we're here on this life and then to escort us on to heaven. But Paul, as he brings this part, this information out, or this thing, he talks about how we are right now, we're not there. If you look back at verse 6, he says, we know that while we are at home in this body, while we're still here in this life, we are away from the Lord. Now, that's not literally we're totally away from the Lord. Again, the Holy Spirit is living in us, but we're not absolutely just in His presence as heaven is. Again, he's building this contrast that he is saying there. He says, this is where we are. And so now we live by faith. We live a life that's unseen. We can't see that. We can't see how wonderful heaven is. And if there's a justification for us not getting as excited as we should, it's because we can't see it. And too often, we live our lives based upon what we see. If I don't see it, I don't believe it exists. I don't believe it's real. Now, there are a lot of things that we don't see that are real. And of course, the classic example of that is the air you're breathing. You hope you don't see it. Sometimes, some places you do, but you don't want to see it, but yet it's real. It is necessary for us. And spiritual life is even more so for us, though we cannot see it as such. We see the results. We see the evidence of it in people's lives, even in our own lives. And that's great. But we see it and we take it by faith. Belief that God is true to His promise. That He is faithful to His word. And we're trusting that to be true and holding on to Him. And so right now we're at home here and we don't have that. But someday we're going to be with the Lord. And he talks about that trip that takes place, or that transition that takes place. He says that we will actually stand before the judgment seat of God. Now that's not there to terrorize us or to intimidate us in any way. It says in verse 10, "For we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body." You know, we're told in the scripture at least 25 different times and places it talks about rewards in some way or another that we get in heaven. And yet it's never real clear what those are or how they are. It talks about them a lot. So there's something that's there. Paul says that's here too, that we'll receive rewards. Now, those rewards can be in one of two forms. Look at the last four words, whether good or evil. If we're living for ourselves, those rewards are evil. If we're living for God, those rewards are good. They're those treasures that we are storing up for God. That obedience unto Him and living for Him store up treasures for us in heaven, and they are rewards for us when we get to heaven. Now, again, what that means, how that works out, nobody knows for sure. Probably the leading thing is that those rewards, those crowns, as sometimes they're called, that we get, we actually give them back to God because they're from Him anyway. He allows us to live for Him, and He gets all the glory and honor, and should. So, but what they are or not, Paul tells us we will be stand before Him. Elsewhere he says we will stand before the judgment and give account of every word that we say. Every idle word even we say, we have to give account of it. That scares me sometimes. Because I say a lot of idle words. I say a lot of things that I shouldn't say. And I say things the wrong way, way, way too often. And yet, I'm also reminded that Jesus Christ has died for all my sins. And they're all forgiven. Doesn't say I won't have to give an account for them, but they're not going to condemn me and take away my salvation. That is in Jesus Christ, and it is secure in Him. And so, yes, we will stand before God, and that is a motivation for me. It should be a motivation for all of us, I think, that we watch our tones, that we watch our way of living and how we live, and remind ourselves of that, that we will stand before God, and there will be that accounting for it, even if it doesn't take us or take away our salvation, we still have to give an account for it. And we should want to give a good account for everything that we said. And again, we want on everything, but try to limit what we don't in that. We are reminded, Paul reminds us in this passage that we have all this before us. And he says, therefore, this is verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Knowing this is what is happening. He talks about the fear of the Lord. Remember, fear of the Lord is the reverence for God. More than a shaking and that. But knowing that God is indeed the judge, but we revere him and we worship him. Having that, then we seek to persuade others to understand what he's talking about. To understand that this life here is temporary. This life here is going to pass away. It's not lasting forever. There's something far better, far greater, but it requires them putting their trust in Jesus Christ. And so we are witnessing. We are evangelizing. Use whatever term you want to. He says, we are letting people know about God. So we're known by God, and we hope that we want them to be known too. And he said, we hope that your conscience looks at us and says, that's a godly person. That you, when you see us, you see Jesus Christ living in us. And that should be our goal, that people would see that. Now, they may see that and they may reject you. If they hate God, they're going to reject you because they're rejecting God. But what you really want them to do is they see that and say, hey, there's something I want for myself. There's a love there. There's a care there. There's a godliness there. And they may not even know that it's godliness, but there's something about you that I want for myself. And then they maybe inquire, or they opens that door for you to be able to be that testimony to them, to commend, to commend what you're doing can be theirs as well, to guarantee it for them as well by receiving the Holy Spirit as such. Well, all of this is leading up to these last two verses that Paul has here as the center of our text this morning, where he says again, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. And we've talked about this. We've hit it already this morning. We've hit it over and over again. That Jesus Christ died for us. I came across a saying this week that I thought was really good. It said, Christ died our death for us. You know, what is the punishment for our sins? It's death. He died our death for us. I never heard it quite put that way before, but it intrigued me as I saw that. He died in our place. He took our place upon the cross. That's what opens that door for us to go to heaven. That's the message we have to give to the people about why we are the way we are when we witness to them and share them. Because Jesus Christ has died for my sins, and I receive that as a grace, as grace from God, as a free gift from God, by accepting God's promise that if I will believe that God will allow the death of Jesus to pay the price for our sins, then I have salvation. So Jesus Christ died for us. Or as Paul says in Romans chapter 14, he says, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. We are to die, he's saying, to the Lord. He died for us. Now we are to die to our old way of life for him. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans. That's really what it's talking about here in this passage when it talks about us dying with Christ, or dying with him. That's why I chose the passage from Luke chapter 14 as our gospel reading, because verse 27 really is saying the same thing in different terms. It says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. How many times have you heard people make the statement, they're going through tough times, difficulties in their life, maybe as a son who's gone AWOL and given them all kind of troubles, all kind of griefs all around them, and they just say, well, this is the cross that I have to bear.
And maybe it's whatever situation it might be. This is the cross I have to bear. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. The cross that he's talking about here to bear is not difficulties that we put up with or tough times that we're going through and we just grit our teeth and see our way through it because we know it'll get better at the end or in the end I'll go to heaven, whatever. It's not that, just enduring it. That's not what he means by bearing cross. And it's not the way his audience would have heard it that day when he proclaimed those words to him. Those people in that day understood exactly what it meant to bear your cross. Jesus would demonstrate that himself later. To bear your cross meant that you had been convicted and were now going to be executed. And you literally take the instrument of your own execution and you have to carry it to the place of execution yourself. It's a way of humiliating more, and it's a way of punishing those people who are guilty of sins that lead to death, sins that require execution. They're humiliated even more as they do so. When the people heard Jesus speak this, they would think about those ones that they had seen literally carrying a cross heading to the place of execution. They understood that to bear your cross meant to die. That's what you were doing. You're going to go to the place where you would literally die. Sinclair Ferguson comments on it. He says it's like this, putting it into modern day terms. If you are going to be my disciple, you will need to submit to a lethal injection. Submit yourself to a deadly injection. To die. Submit yourself to die. Be ready to die for me. You know, when Simon of Cyrene was, and Jesus stumbled on his way carrying his cross, and Simon of Cyrene, remember, picked up the cross and carried it the rest of the way for him. Simon didn't do that because he loved Jesus Christ so much. He didn't do that because he had compassion on this man who is suffering now. He's been whipped and he's so weak he can't make it up out of town and up the hill to Calvary. Scriptures say he was compelled to do so. The Roman soldiers there grabbed him and said, "You do it." And we would say at gunpoint, at spear point, or sword point. He was forced to do it. Nobody wanted to bear a cross, and especially not their own cross. Now, Simon was obviously not going to be crucified on that cross, but he wouldn't have wanted to do that. That would have been an act of humiliation before people had seen him, not an act of love and care, helping this one out. We need to see that, understand that when Jesus said to bear cross, he meant to face whatever may come. Remember, Jesus has told us, you will be persecuted. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. You're going to be rejected. He even talks about in the passage before, one of those really tough sayings, verse 26 in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We shudder at that word, hate your father, your mother, your brothers, your sisters, your children. Again, hate may not be the best word for us there, but in comparison to the love that we have for Christ, nothing compares with this one saying. There's nothing that can get in the way of our love for Jesus Christ, even our own life. And that's the emphasis really of that verse. Even hate your own life, or be willing to give up your own life. I saw it summarized this way somewhere. It said, what it means to be a disciple, as he said, anyone who is prepared to follow him and die to his own plans and submit to God's purposes, whatever they are, wherever they may lead you, whatever it will cost. Does that describe you? Is that what it means to you to be a disciple? That you're prepared to follow Jesus wherever he may tell you to go, do whatever he may say to do, whatever the cost might be. Remember, we've talked about the treasures that were found a couple of weeks ago. We talked about the treasure in the ground that the man finds, and he covers it back up and goes and sells everything he has to buy that plot of ground so he can get that treasure. It was that valuable. And he sold everything that he had to be able to get that. If you've read the Table Talk article for the weekend, It talks about that in that article. You have read it, just an advertisement for it here for you. But look at that. It talks about that. Or the man who is looking for valuable pearls and finds one that's so valuable, he sells everything again. That's the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. That's what it means to be in heaven, is that everything else is out of the picture. It's focused upon God, God only. That's what we need to have as our view of heaven. C.S. Lewis made the statement, he said, nothing in you that has not died to your love, your desires, ultimate desires anyway, will ever be raised from the dead. In other words, what he's saying is, if there's anything in your life that is higher than Christ, then that's holding you back. That's not going to, that's not helping you in your Christian life at all. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who was killed in World War II by the Nazis right at the end of the war, stood against, of course, Hitler and the things. He makes a statement in his book on the cost of discipleship. He said, the only man who has the right to say he is justified by grace alone is the man who has left all to follow Christ. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christian suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. The cross meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. What he's saying in this is that we are called, when we become Christians, to take this stand. Now, oftentimes we're not told that. We're just told, you know, believe Jesus, go to heaven, and that's it. What does it mean? It means that we die to this life, die to our goals, our desires, put them aside. It doesn't mean that they disappear necessarily, but they become secondary because Christ becomes the ultimate that we look for. And in one final verse we look at is in Galatians 6:14, where Paul says, But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Paul said, the only thing I have to boast in is the cross of Christ. That cross that bore my sins, that paid the price for my sins that I might go to be with the Lord. That's what I have to brag about. Not what I have done. It's what Christ has done for me. And that enables me to die to the world or be crucified to the world around me. Put all those things aside. Is that you? You know, I challenge each of us this morning to again, just continue to search our hearts and just make sure, Lord, have I turned it over to you? Are there parts in my life that I'm still holding on to? I still value more than I value you? You'll probably find some things. Or you'll find some that are rivaling pretty close. And we just need to confess those things and to rid our lives of those, to seek to understand, to know God even more and love Him. We will stand before the judgment seat of God and we'll give account. It will not jeopardize our salvation if you put your trust in Christ. But it indeed does bring rewards, brings glory, brings actually, somehow or another, pleasure to us when we hear God say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us to a life that you enable us to live. Not perfectly, but you're working in our lives. You're moving us more and more into that holiness, that righteousness of Christ, that image of Him should be living in us. The words of Scripture are hard sometimes. They're difficult. It's hard to give up the things of this world because they intrigue us. We enjoy so many things, and some of them are not good for us. Some of them are fine for us, but they have to be secondary to you. Lord, we pray, I pray that each one of us in this room will love you most. Love you more than everything else. Nothing will be before our devotion to you, that we might truly be your disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.